If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We have began a series, and we've been in looking at the symptoms of Solomon. You'll see up there on the screen that we have this picture of a brain. And so we're looking at Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 3. The study basically is saying that it's pretty common knowledge and a common assessment of Solomon that he began well as a king and yet finished very poorly. And so while I think that assessment is true, I think it misses a point that symptoms of Solomon's sickness were actually seen throughout his entire life and his entire reign. And so as we begin this morning, we start looking at Solomon's wisdom and we're looking for symptoms of sickness. But as a kind of a starting point, I want to ask you to consider what maybe is a difficult part of our humanity, especially as a Christian. See, there is a side of us that is private, that very few people don't know about, that others don't often see. And maybe there are thoughts that we entertain that would seem shameful to confess. And yet, if we're honest, we chose to entertain them. There are identity issues we see when we're alone or when we look in the mirror and we tell ourselves we are unlovely or unwanted. And so we choose, again, to believe this aspect of ourselves and maybe even take actions to correct or harm the image that we see in the mirror. Maybe a blatant sin that we commit, even habitual sins, and we know that they are wrong, but we choose them anyways. Sometimes we justify it. Sometimes it is shameful to us. Sometimes it feels like the sin chooses us. But regardless, I think that we find ourselves feeling very much like Paul did in Romans 7, where he captured it rather nicely. He said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. "That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. Wretched man that I am," says Paul, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" I believe that Paul's question of who will deliver me is a good one to ask, and one where I think we find an answer today in maybe what is a surprising and unexpected place. See, Solomon, I believe in him we see a familiar humanity, where we see symptoms of sickness. And it warns us of our own condition. And so, that being said, let me read 1 Kings 3, 6 through 9, or 7 through 9, and I'm going to pray for us. It says this, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust your Holy Spirit has given us this word, and we also trust that your Holy Spirit is able to open our eyes and our ears to it. Lord, please teach us now. Help us. Minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during Thanksgiving holidays of 1987, I went with my brother and a cousin of ours to see a movie that was, it was good, it was okay at the time. It's mostly forgotten today, but it was a movie called Three Men and a Baby. Anyone remember this movie? All right. Several months after we saw the movie came out on video, and we rented it a couple of times, and all in all, I probably saw the movie three or four times, and then several years went by. Around August of 1990, rumors began to spread about the movie Three Men and a Baby. Does anyone remember that? Maybe me and two others from the 80s. Very good. Well, the story was this. In just a couple of frames of the film, as two actors walk across a scene, there's a human figure that is eerily standing back in the background and staring at the camera. And it can be seen clearly. Of course, we didn't have a lot of DVDs and things at that time. We just had VHS, and no one really paid much attention on the screen. You couldn't see it. But when it came out on rental, people began to notice this. And of course, I would say that the obvious conclusion, if something like that is on the video, is that it's probably a ghost, right? And that was the conclusion of our culture, is that it's a ghost. And immediately myself, along with the rest of the world, fled to the rental store. And at this point, you know, it's 3 years after the fact. There's like one copy, and it's just being checked out again and again. And finally, after several weeks, the single copy at the store came in, and it was my turn. And so I rented it, and we put it in, and having watched the film through four times already, we just went straight to the scene, and we watched it frame by frame, or as best as you can with the VHS. It's a little difficult. As we began to watch the scene, sure enough, there in the background, even though we had seen the movie many times, was this figure, this kind of mysterious figure that myself and the rest of the world had missed. I'll tell you, it wasn't a ghost, okay, in case you're wondering, and the kids get to find out what it actually was with the sermon search. You can find them afterwards and find out what it was. But I think that, in general, it's analogous to our study this morning. You see, this morning, we want to begin by quickly watching a scene, watching a story take place. And it's a well-known story, especially if you grew up in the church, a story that probably you've seen before. But then after that, I want us to cue up a certain part of the story, a certain scene in this familiar story, and I'm going to watch it frame by frame. And I believe that you'll see something in the background that has been there the whole time, something that's mysterious, but also something that's applicable to our own lives. So I want to begin, once again, just a basic run-through of the story. It's just 28 verses. I'm going to basically read through it, make a couple of comments along the way, and then we'll go back and look at a piece of it scene by scene, or frame by frame. The way that the chapter breaks up is very easy, okay? There's three parts. We start with this kind of first part, which is a final glimpse of Solomon's reign under human wisdom, okay? Under his own wisdom, here's the final glimpse, what it looks like before something happens to Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, typically, we read over verses like that, we skim through them, and we see here's a king who's taking all these women and making kind of political alliances through marriage, and we typically will say, well, you know, kings will be kings, right? They do those things. And while I want to get through this story pretty quickly, I just want to highlight two concerns from what we just read. And I would say there's symptoms of sickness as well. You'll note there that Solomon married one of Pharaoh's daughters. Okay, it's an alliance with Egypt. Deuteronomy 7 warned that these kinds of alliances with past enemies can lead people astray from their God. No commentary from the author. It's clearly there in Deuteronomy. Author of 1 Kings doesn't make any comment. He just lists it. Then, the second thing is the people were sacrificing in the high places. And so what are these high places? Well, these were common places of worship of all different kinds of gods. And so it would be like renting an altar, okay? Literally. And so, you know, you'd come up, hey, are you guys done worshiping Baal yet? You guys finished yet? Okay, do you mind if we set up a quick sacrifice to Yahweh? So, you get the idea? This is a common place where the gods were worshipped, and you can see that God might be concerned with that, right? Two concerns, yet despite this, it said Solomon loves God. Let's continue in the story. So we get our first part, last chance to see Solomon's reign under human wisdom. We get to the second part now where Solomon receives God's wisdom. Let's just watch the story. Verse 5 says this: At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give you. God tells Solomon he will give him whatever he desires. How many of y'all would like that to come to you, right? Whatever you want. So Solomon says in verse 6, You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. Basically, what's going on here, Solomon's touched by this offer of God, and he reaffirms God's faithfulness. He says, God, you've been faithful to David, my father, and David walked with you. And so he's touched by it, and after this, he moves into verse 7. Now comes his answer to God's offer. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Solomon's overwhelmed by his position. There's so many people here, and so he asks. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So Solomon asks for wisdom, right? God responds, verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. So God's response, God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, although we should point out, Solomon killed all his enemies already, right? So nevertheless, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Verse 14, and if you will walk in my ways, Solomon, he says, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Verse 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. God sees Solomon's request as asking for this thing as a good thing. God is pleased, and so God gives not only wisdom, but he gives wealth and honor as well. And so now at this point, we go to the final part of it. And it's kind of like a before and after picture, like someone who's trying to lose weight or trying to, you know, do a makeover or something. You have a before picture, and then you put up the after picture. So you have before, when he was ruling in human wisdom, and then this last part is like an after picture. He's been given now this new gift. Here he has, before wisdom, he was making sacrifices in high places and marrying foreign women. After wisdom, we have a story. And it's a picture. He's trying out this new gift that he has. And will his new wisdom give him the ability to negotiate a very difficult case? It's a famous case, well-known case. Here it is. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. So you understand the setting? You get the basic idea? Two prostitutes in the same house, each having recently given birth. They were alone. Then something tragic happens. It's awful. Verse 19, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. It is a tragic and kind of disturbing picture that we have here. Two women with babies, one of the babies dies in the night, and the mother who accidentally caused the death does a little switch out. Two women lay the basic argument before Solomon again in verse 22. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Now, does everyone understand the situation here? I hope so. We've heard it a couple times in the storytelling, okay? So let's move on in the story. Verse 23, Solomon speaks. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. Thank you, Solomon, for clarifying. For anyone who did not know, all right, we may begin to question Solomon's wisdom at this point. But anyway, in case you don't understand, there's two women and two... I'm kidding. Let's move on. So now we see God's wisdom working in Solomon. Look in verse 24, okay? God's given him wisdom. Here it is. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, please, I added please, sorry, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And so on display is a new Solomon, a Solomon with wisdom. In a sense, Israel has a new kind of king. At the end of chapter 3, they have a different king than they had at the beginning, and it's recognized in the very final verse of the chapter. Verse 28 says, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Amazing story. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe this is your first time to hear it. But if you know something of Solomon's life, right, you have to pause and you have to say, no, wait a second. Was Solomon really wise? It's a legitimate question. Was he really wise? And someone might answer, well, absolutely, right? Have you read the book of Proverbs, written mostly by him? Of course he was wise. You know, look at it. There's an example in Proverbs chapter 7. It talks about the importance of wisdom, and not only is Solomon talking about it, but he's wanting to hand it off to those under him. Look what it says. It says, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments. These are the words of Solomon. He says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, with her smooth words. The chapter 7, is one of the most brilliant pieces in all of Scripture pertaining to lust and its traps and how to deal with it. Incredibly wise. Of course Solomon was wise, you might say. You know, he could have led a men's conference or an entire ministry, for that matter, focusing on purity with this incredible wisdom you see in Proverbs 7. But the response always is what? Yeah, but. What about 1 Kings 11? Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Let me say this, that if there was one man who you would think could stand up to temptation, specifically the temptation of lust, and stare it down and win, it would have been the person who penned Proverbs 7, right? You thought, this is certainly someone who could do this. And yet you shake your head and you wonder with Solomon. You say, what happened here? Why is Solomon choosing evil? Choosing foolishness? And maybe a more personal question, why do we? It is the most perplexing question regarding Solomon. It is the great paradox of his entire life. How is it possible? I ask you this. How is it possible that someone made so wise by the hand of God, not by Solomon's work, but by the hand of God, can be so foolish at the end of his life? There must be something that we're missing then in chapter 3. What if we go back in chapter 3 and go frame by frame to a specific part of chapter 3, that whole transaction between God and Solomon? Let's go back, let's slow it down, and let's look again. See, let me ask a question, maybe one that seems simple. When God offered Solomon whatever he wanted, right? We just read it. What did Solomon ask for? And the answer, of course, is wisdom. The question is, Did he? Is that correct? Let's go back, let's look frame by frame at Solomon's request, and we'll begin back in verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. Now, why start his answer this way? Whatever you want, and he starts with this. Why is Solomon calling himself that he's just a child? Well, he's saying this because what just happened in chapter 2? Right? Solomon reigned in human wisdom, and what happened? He sought vengeance. He had three men killed. He's marrying foreign wives. He's worshiping God in ways that are questionable. Solomon's reign at this point is a mess, and I believe he knows it and he feels it. He is like a child trying to govern his dad David's kingdom, and he doesn't know how to do it. He actually says that in the very next part. He says, I do not know how to go out or come in. These are leadership terms. He says, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. And we can appreciate this vulnerability, right? You begin to see the humanity of him. He says, I'm not sure how to lead all these people. It's important then to recognize that this desire for leadership is the foundation for his request. An insecurity of leadership and how to be a good king. Now let's look at verse 9 and let's go frame by frame again and see if there's something there. See if you recognize it. Does Solomon ask for wisdom? Verse 9 says this, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Now, if we freeze the verse right here, right? Freeze the frame. I believe there are several things that are clearly there in this passage, but perhaps have been out of focus, maybe even missed. First, notice that he doesn't simply ask for wisdom, does he? But he asks instead for an understanding mind. And the idea behind the word there in Hebrew is he's asking for a listening mind, being able to hear, and not just hear for any reason, but hear for a purpose, to listen for a purpose. And what's the purpose? To govern your people. In other words, Solomon does not ask for personal wisdom for his life, but wisdom with a designated purpose. Wisdom that would serve to make a good king. Now you see, right after this, what's the very first illustration we get of this new wisdom? It is the case of his wisdom being illustrated with two women and the dead baby, and it's the ability, again, to administrate justice. Look in verse 11. God restates what Solomon asked for. And God said to him, because you... And he's getting to it there where he says, have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. Literally, the phrase there, when God says that you've asked for yourself understanding to discern, it literally means that you've asked for yourself a mind to discriminate in areas of justice. Quality of a good king. Back to our verse in verse 9. Solomon is asking for a discerning mind to govern God's people, and he is not asking, what he's not asking for is wisdom to govern his own heart. Wisdom to govern the kingdom, not wisdom to govern his own heart. And while God inspires Solomon to write Proverbs, they are helpful Proverbs to govern the hearts of the people of the nation of Israel. Notice that Solomon himself rejects those same Proverbs to govern his own heart. The question is, why can't he use the wisdom to govern this country, to govern his own life? Because there's something else about his wisdom in verse 9 that we haven't seen yet. This is indeed what I believe is concealed a bit. It's a bit of a mystery. Let's look at the frozen frame one more time. Verse 9 up there. He says this, all right? I'm just going to read it. Tell me if something jumps out at you, a familiar phrase maybe. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? See any phrases? Is there another story in our Bible that uses any of these phrases? Is there another place, another story, where we see this phrase, good and evil? Now, that phrase may sound very common, right? And we think, well, certainly it's all over the place in the Old Testament. It's found in a very key place in our Bible early on. Then after that, it only shows up like 4 or 5 times, okay? Now, there are verses where you have good in one place of the verse and evil in another, but this phrase to be taken as whole, good and evil, is only found a handful of other times in the Old Testament. What is the place in the Old Testament where we see good and evil? It is the Garden of Eden. There was a tree there that was dealing with good and evil, wasn't there? But look even closer at verse 9. What is Solomon asking for regarding good and evil? To discern between good and evil. Remember the tree called in Genesis chapters 2 and 3? What was it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's put it together, all right? Adam and Eve knew only good before the fall. Evil had not yet existed in the human aspect. But when they fell, right, after the fall, they received knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:22 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" Mankind is now perverse. In other words, we now are able to see not just good things, but good and evil things. And not only that, but we're more perverse, and that Scripture tells us that we are going to be tempted to call good evil and evil good. See also Isaiah 5. In other words, we will struggle in discerning what is good and what is evil, and so Solomon says, I want to discern those things. And so it's like a progression, right? We have a knowledge of good and evil at the fall. We discern good and evil in wisdom. But you see, discerning to govern a country is one thing, but what about discerning to govern one's heart? And the question is, was Solomon wise? I'm going to explain by a strange illustration, okay, which I'm on a good track with the 3 minute a baby, so we'll keep on that. It's this. Many years ago, I took a youth group to Six Flags over Texas in Arlington, and I was in my 20s, and I wanted to prove to these high school students that I could muster up the courage to go on any ride. All right? Already a mistake. So walking around with the high school students, we went on a first ride that was supposed to be extra frightening. It was called Batman the Ride, okay? And this was a ride where you sit down and your feet dangle and you're supported, kind of suspended from the top, you know, those kinds of rides. And so we get on there and they put the shoulder harness over me, and I always push down extra hard to get that final click so that you can't move at all. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's kind of that extra secure click. And so the ride began, and although I was spun around and upside down and all this, I was held tight, and honestly, I wasn't very frightened. I was a very courageous person, right? Finally, at the end of the day, with a dizzy head, we came to a ride. It was called the Titan. And all the kids said, hey, you got to go on the Titan. I was courageous. I'll go on the Titan. So we got on, and as I went to get the safety bar to go down in front of my lap, I secured it, and I tried to get that extra click, but this time I couldn't get the extra click. In fact, the bar actually seemed very loose and kind of high above me, and there's a lot of moving room there, and I wasn't real comfortable with that. The attendant, whose parents probably dropped him off for his job there, who assured me that I was secure, that I was safe. And they do that little tug on the bar to make sure you're all right, and then we were off. And all of a sudden, we begin the 245-foot ascent to the top of the coaster. And while it was probably just my imagination, and I assure you it probably was, all right, but the bar seemed to get looser and looser the higher we got. And at the top, the kids had their hands up, you know, they're ready to go down, but mine are glued to the handrail in front of me. And sure enough, when we dropped, I came out of my seat, my legs met the bar. And I'll say again, this is probably a normal roller coaster experience, but it felt like I was just holding on with my hands. And the following were some of the longest minutes of my life, because it was this horrible, sickening feeling, right? Because all of the safety mechanisms were gone. See, when it came to roller coasters that day, Was I courageous? No, I was a coward, and actually the whole day I was a coward. I just didn't know it, right? It was that extra firm harness on the first ride that made me mistake myself for being courageous. But it was the flimsy harness on the second ride that exposed my true condition. And as you read through the life of Solomon, it's clear that God gave Solomon a harness of wisdom that functioned well when Solomon was on the ride of governing his kingdom. He did okay. But this wisdom is never intrinsic to Solomon himself. It's never born out of him. In fact, in Scripture, when it talks of Solomon's wisdom, it's always described as given to him from the outside by God. And so when Solomon switched rides to his personal heart, that gift of wisdom to govern his kingdom functioned only like a loose harness to govern his heart. It did not protect him in the same way. Instead, his true foolishness came out. Now, was the author of 1 Kings making an allusion to Genesis 2 and 3 with the phrase good and evil? Now, I'm not 100% sure. Are the themes the same? Absolutely. The themes are the same. We're talking about the origin of good and evil. But there's a third passage that I think ties everything together nicely, and I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 as we close. You see, there is knowledge of good and evil that happens at the fall, and there is discerning good and evil that is helpful, but there is a third progression that is needed to protect us. We're going to look at Isaiah 7. It's a familiar passage. We recently reflected upon it during Christmas season, and it goes like this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, why are we reading this? It's January, right? You don't go to Isaiah 7 at this time of year. Well, look at the next verse and see if there's anything familiar. So we're talking about the Messiah, and look what it says in verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Do you remember what Solomon felt like in 1 Kings 3? He said, a little child who struggled discerning good and evil, and now we have a superior child, a child coming who is going to be born of a virgin, a child who not only has knowledge of good and evil, right? Remember in Genesis it says, the man will become like us, knowing good and evil, meaning the man will become like God who knows good and evil. Not only does Jesus have the knowledge of good and evil, not only is he able to discern good and evil, but here is now a child who can refuse evil and choose good. And isn't this exactly what is wrong with Solomon? Isn't this a symptom of Solomon's sickness? And if we're honest, isn't this also what is wrong with us? Isn't this also where we began this morning? The inward struggle we have when we choose evil. Isn't this the struggle of Paul in Romans 7 where he said again, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And then listen to the words here. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am," says Paul, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Look, I know that you can feel this way because I can feel this way. When our pride or our lust or our anger or shame gets the best of us and we choose to do evil. And don't you see that they are symptoms in us? And that sanctification, right, the process of growing more and more holy, is sanctification begins to chip away at aspects of our brokenness. More brokenness is always revealed, isn't it? And it can be disheartening. And we, like Paul, may cry out, "Wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But Paul's question was not a rhetorical one. It deserves an answer. You see, in that frozen frame of Solomon asking for the ability to discern good and evil, we see in the shadow one who is coming who chose the good. You see, Paul had an answer. Look what he says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look, you may be here this morning with times in your life where you chose evil and your heart is embarrassed. And you may be here this morning with things that you fear are going to have to be deathbed confessions for you. Or you may simply be here with times where you've chosen evil, even in minor manners or matters. You see, those items are symptoms of a sickness. And there is a remedy for that sickness, isn't there? There is a person of Jesus Christ who came and died for the times that we chose and the times that we will choose evil. The question is, do you know him? And this morning, if you're a Christian, if you were here this morning, would you remember that your Savior has forgiven you of the times you chose evil? Is there something you're hanging on to this morning? Is there a current sin that you're committing, something that you won't let go of or that won't let go of you? Would you not simply ask to discern wisdom today? Instead, would you ask that your love for Christ would be greater than your love for your sin? Would the grace of the gospel be motivation that leads you and I to repentance when we choose evil things? Would the gospel shape and change us in this life? For in the life to come, it's going to do a total restoration of us. I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we think through times that we choose evil, Lord, I recognize that maybe someone here this morning who does not know you, who chooses evil and has to use justification or feels guilt and shame to have to try to deal with that evil. But Lord, you have a remedy. You have one who came who is not like Solomon, one who is not only able to discern but was able to refuse the evil and choose the good. Lord, who will set us free from our own flesh? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ that he sets us free. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning in bondage, anyone who says, you can't forgive me, my sin is too great, Lord, would they come to you and would they find a Savior who said, no sin is too great, my grace is sufficient for you. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.